I call your attention in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Several weeks ago, we began a series of sermons on the miracles that our Lord performed as they are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the fourth time that we're turning to that theme of Christ's miracles in the Gospel of Luke. You recall that my aim in this series is that we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the great aim of Christianity. We cannot forget that. That the foundation of the Christian faith is knowing God, knowing Christ. And he has promised that he will multiply unto us grace and peace through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That everything we need for life and for godliness, that all the strength that we need and all of the peace that we need ministered to our hearts will be mediated to us this way, and this is the only way it will come to us, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, through a growing knowledge of Christ. And so our aim in looking at these miracles of our Lord is to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now you understand that if I'm having you turn to Luke chapter 17 in this series, that I have thrown out all semblance of a chronological order as we go through these miracles. This is actually, depending on how you count them, the 18th out of the 20 miracles that Luke records. And so we've skipped from the first two miracles all the way to the 18th miracle. And when we turn to Luke chapter 17, we are in the final weeks of our Lord's ministry prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. We're going to read verse 11 in a moment. And when it says that he went to Jerusalem, we're talking about his final trip to Jerusalem, that time when he goes to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. But I think the reason that I've skipped ahead to this miracle is going to become apparent once I read the text that the Lord has laid on my heart. And you're going to see that this passage has a very striking lesson for us, especially as we prepare for the Thanksgiving holiday this coming week. There's a lesson for us to set our hearts in order that we might give thanks to God. And so we're going to read Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse number 11, and read down through verse 19. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Amen. Now think with me about what is unique about the way that that miracle is reported. It really is one of a kind in the way that Luke puts it. It's different from most other miracles. The emphasis of this miracle is not really on the miracle. The emphasis of the miracle is on the response to the miracle in the one who was delivered. That actually is a unique emphasis. If you stop and think about the miracles of our Lord, you don't get very often where the response of the person who is delivered is talked about much at all. We did see last time we were together in this series that when Peter's mother-in-law was healed of her fever, that she rose and she ministered unto them. And that's suggestive as to a response to deliverance from Jesus. And eventually we're going to see that when Christ causes Peter to catch that miraculous catch of fish, that he will have a certain specific response. It will be, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And that's suggestive as to a response when someone is delivered by Jesus. But it really is unusual to have so much emphasis on the response. What we have in verses 11 through 14 is the miracle itself, but then you have five more verses that are dedicated to the response of these men. And the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us on this occasion the very words of Jesus in verses 17 and 18 and 19, where he gives commentary on their response. And the remarks that he gives are about the kind of response that he expected to receive from those who have been delivered. And that is the unique lesson of this miracle. It's about the right kind of response to Jesus' deliverance. I think it is going to be our joy as we work through these miracles of our Lord in the coming months to discover together the unique, special lesson and thrust and theme of each miracle. Of course, all the miracles of our Lord are giving evidence of his deity. They're confirming his proclamation that he is the Son of God. But in addition to that major thrust, there's always going to be an additional theme. These miracles are not to be included in the gospel just at a random. There were thousands of miracles that were done by our Lord. John says that if they were all put in a book, the world could not contain the pages. And so there are selected out of a large array of miracles for a specific purpose. We've already seen that back in chapter 4, where we saw the major theme of those miracles in Luke 4 was the power of the Word of God and people's response and submission to that Word. And it's most certainly the case that we have a unique, special lesson in this miracle, which justifies this miracle being plucked out of all the other miracles that could have been chosen and put here in Luke's gospel. What would you say is the lesson of this miracle? How would you put it? Why, out of all of the lepers that Jesus delivered during his earthly ministry, is this account singled out in the gospel of Luke? Well, in verse number 17, our Lord asks, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" So if you want a word to describe what Jesus did on this day, that would be your word, cleansed. And then the one man who responded correctly, it tells us twice of what he did. In verse number 15, it tells us that with a loud voice he glorified God. And then in verse number 18, Jesus' own commentary is that he returned to give glory to God. So I would like to preach to you then this morning on this theme, cleansed to glorify God. That is the lesson of this miracle, that when Jesus cleanses someone, the expected response is that they would give glory to God. And we're going to see that that has the most pointed application to each of us who have experienced the Lord's deliverance in our lives. Have you experienced the deliverance of God? Can you bear testimony that you have been released from something in your life? Have you experienced answer to prayer lately? Fundamentally and ultimately, have you been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ? Then this, brothers and sisters, should be our response. We are cleansed in order to give glory to God. Now, the first thing that we're confronted with in verses 11 through 14 is the miraculous cleansing. And the way the cleansing is reported is most certainly designed to evoke a certain response from the person who is cleansed. As you scrutinize these first four verses and verses 11 through 14, it becomes apparent that all the details of these men's circumstance and what the Lord providentially did for them, it was all designed to, as it were, squeeze out of them a certain specific response, the response that one of them finally expressed. So let me show you how it's all designed to that end. In the first place, we're presented with men who are delivered from the most grievous possible physical malady. When you read about a leper in Scripture, you want to remember that you are reading about something in that day that was the most dreaded physical disease imaginable. No other disease in Scripture could ever be as bitter to an individual as contracting leprosy was. And that is because that in leprosy is combined in one tragic bundle every catastrophe that you could think of falling on a human being. It's all summed up in leprosy. When you became a leper, you lost your life's work. You were isolated from your family and friends. You were marked with a disease that was utterly incurable. There's no possibility of recovering from this. It was tragic. Tragic in every way. Tragic physically and socially and emotionally and spiritually and economically. It was a tragedy. Most students of Scripture identify biblical leprosy with what we call Hansen's disease today. It's a disease that tends to attack the nerves, the nervous system. And as a result of it, everything that the nerves work becomes affected. It weakens the muscles. It causes fingers to curl inward. It damages and results in the loss of feeling so that a person with leprosy would not take proper precautions when they were around something dangerous. They could easily be burned and injure themselves. And when they were injured, they would not take suitable care of those injuries because they couldn't feel it anyway. It can cause paralysis. If it enters the eye, those eyes can become inflamed and blindness could set in. The vocal cords become ulcerated so that a person's voice is hoarse and raspy. It damaged one's appearance so that their skin would thicken in certain places, and their face would be lumpy, and their facial lines would deepen, and their eyes would sink in, and the cartilage of their ears and their nose would be lost. It's just a kind of progressive death in which a man dies over the period of years, little by little, by inches. And there was no provision in Scripture for healing this. In fact, it was required of leopards that they maintain a strict isolation from society. They were rigidly cut off from all human contact. Imagine this. Imagine being diagnosed with a fatal disease that you knew would not take your life for decades yet. And this week, hearing of this diagnosis, and part of the diagnosis is you will never be able to be in the presence of your wife and children again. They're required to announce their disease by calling out, "Unclean, unclean," so you wouldn't come too close to them. Interestingly, rabbinical law after the completion of the Old Testament and the Jewish traditions maintained that they had to have a distance of 6 feet from every other person that they would come in contact with, unless the wind was blowing from their direction, and then it had to be 100 feet from any uninfected person. People would throw rocks at lepers to keep them away. You can imagine what would happen if they tried to enter a marketplace, because anywhere that they were in that marketplace, nobody else would come behind them and buy any food at that counter, and so vendors would force them away and throw things at them and wouldn't let them anywhere near their produce. And all of this tragedy is reflected in that one pitiful detail at the end of verse number 12, where we say that these men stood afar off. They stood afar off. It was the most grievous possible physical problem. And that is why, from a scriptural standpoint, that leprosy aptly illustrates the most calamitous of all human conditions. There is a condition worse than leprosy. It is the condition of being a sinner. Think of the defilement of sin. Think of the slow, insidious growth of sin that captivates someone and renders them insensitive in mind and emotions and in conscience. The longer a sinner lives, the more they're infected and the less they feel. Sin isolates them. Let sin enter in any degree into a marriage, and there will be a slow drawing apart. There's the breaking of relationships due to sin. There's the incurability of this thing. Sin is an awful, dreaded power in our nature. It's grievous. It's a disease that's in our hearts, and it affects all of our acts. It affects our wills and our emotions, even things like eating and drinking and talking. It enters into everything. Sin is an awful, calamitous, catastrophic condition. But unlike leprosy, we are not passive in this. It's not just something that happened to us. We are willful lepers when it comes to sin. And we only have ourselves to blame for the miserable condition that it has brought upon us. And all of that background is necessary if we are going to contemplate how we are to respond to Jesus' powerful cleansing in the way we ought to respond. If we're going to respond to the work of Christ the way he intends us to respond, then we are going to have to consider the awfulness and the hopelessness of these men's natural condition and how it corresponds to our natural condition. The awful, miserable condition of these 10 lepers standing afar off while they lifted up their voices is designed to evoke a certain response from them if indeed they are cleansed. But of course, it's not a ruined condition all by itself which causes a man to glorify God. That's only one element of it. It is the combination of that ruined condition with a means of deliverance. And look in the passage at the exclusive means of deliverance. Think how the only way to be delivered from the catastrophe of sin is the same way these lepers were delivered. Our Lord delivered them in response to their impassioned plea for mercy. It tells us in verse number 12 that they stood afar off, and then verse 13, they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And that is what we are going to have to do. If you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, then you are going to have to come to the point where you acknowledge that your sinful, ruined condition is outside any help from man, that it is hopeless. You've lived all your life as a leper, and you've utterly ruined yourself. But as we've seen from previous studies, this God-man is commissioned to reverse all of the miserable effects of sin. He's your only hope. There's salvation in no other but him. And so will you not lift up your voice and say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." Notice their plea was for mercy. It wasn't for justice. They're not crying out that they don't deserve this awful disease. They've done nothing to deserve this. They're not crying out anything about deserving. They're not murmuring about their condition or blaming God for their misery. They made no arrogant demands of him. That is through themselves on the compassion of Christ, and they cried out for mercy from him. And Jesus heard those cries. They got his attention. And verse 14 says that he saw them. But what comes next is surprising. Look at verse number 14. And what he commanded these men to do. He commanded them to go and show themselves to the priests. Of course, the background on that is Leviticus chapter 14, where the law prescribed that if a leper who thought his leprosy had been healed, who thought he had been cured, was going to enter back into society, he would have to go to the priest and allow the priest to check him before he assumed that normal place in society. But the thing I want you to notice in verse 14 is that when Jesus told them to go to the priests, they were not yet healed. They weren't. It came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. You see, Jesus was requiring a believing response to his word. There was this impassioned plea for mercy, but then there was this believing response to his word. Wouldn't you say that when he commanded them to go and show themselves to the priests, that implied in that was a promise of healing? If that had been said to you and you were one of those 10 men, wouldn't you have had an expectation raised in your heart from that command? But it would have taken a great deal of faith, of confidence in this man's words to turn away from Jesus and to obey that command. This was the one opportunity that they would ever have to be in his physical presence. They knew that this wonderful man could work miracles. They had heard for years of his power to cleanse lepers and to raise paralytics and to heal crippled hands and to restore sight to the blind. And here was their opportunity. He entered their village and he has their attention. And now they're called to walk away and go to the priests without experiencing anything yet, to set off when their leprosy was just as foul as it ever had been. That would take remarkable faith. Jesus didn't even say, "You're cleansed," did he? He made no pronouncement. He just said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." He just gave them a command because they had called him master after all, hadn't they? They had called him master. And so he gave them a command that they would have to go and obey by faith. I can't help making an aside here. We're to believe in Jesus Christ. We're to trust him to heal the great disease of our sin. And we're called to trust him even though we have no sign or token that he has done any good work in us yet. We're not to look for signs or for evidences within ourselves before we venture our souls upon Jesus. That is a soul-destroying error. And nothing but pride that makes man think that he needs to feel something or be something in his own salvation. Christ would have us trust him, not our feeling, not on the ground of our feeling a lot or feeling a little or feeling anything at all, but just simply because you're sick and you're dying, and he's come to heal you, and he's abundantly able to work your cure, and he's promised that him that cometh unto him I will in no wise cast out. That is the ground of our coming to him, not any felt experience of maybe the Spirit's working right now, so therefore I'll come. Let not conscience make you linger, nor for fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is that you see your need of him. We are to venture faith on Jesus on the authority of his bare word, and not because of anything that we are feeling or experiencing in ourselves. Now, when these 10 lepers cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord and ventured faith upon the Lord Jesus, it came to pass, it says at the end of verse 14, it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Think of that great reversal. Think of Jesus' tender sympathy on these poor, miserable men. Think of his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. Think of his power, the working of his mighty power that could in an instant thoroughly cleanse 10 lepers of a plague everyone else was powerless to cure. He cleansed 10 lepers with less than 10 words. And think of the dramatic change of life that these lepers experienced. No more living as social outcasts. They could go home to their wives and children. No more horrible disfigurement. No more festering wounds. No more hopeless despair. They were cleansed. They were cleansed thoroughly and completely. Their cleansing was not accomplished by degrees. It was accomplished entirely and in an instant as they hurried off, believing Jesus' command to go and show themselves to the priests. One by one, they turned to their companions and said, "I'm cleansed. I'm cleansed entirely. Look at me. Look at you. Look at me. I can't believe this." And so this is a picture of what we have this morning. A hopeless picture of human misery, an exclusive means of deliverance, and the mighty, gracious cleansing of Jesus Christ. Can you see yourself in that story? Can you see yourself in that story? Born in sin and misery, an heir of God's wrath and curse, nothing you could do but believingly cry out for mercy and miraculously, completely cleansed by a sympathetic and powerful Savior. Is that you? Then what is there left for you to do? Let's read the rest of the account. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a leper." Everything about these men's circumstances was designed to provoke that response in all 10 of them. And yet only one came back to honor him. One cleansed leper out of 10 turned around and with a loud voice glorified God. And he was a Samaritan. And in verses 17 and 18, our Lord clearly indicates that he expected that that response would have been the response of all 10. It's not as if that he was pleasantly surprised by the one who came back. What was surprising to him was that only one came back. All 10, the whole design of what he had just done was for the purpose of evoking from them glory and thanksgiving. And he had expected it from all and only received it from one. Now, the issue here is not whether their other 9 were grateful. I'm sure that they were grateful. I'm sure that they went along to the priest rejoicing. When they got there, they probably gave credit to Jesus for the healing. But what they didn't do is return to Jesus himself with their gratitude. It is one thing to bear testimony to somebody else about the grace and mercy of God, but it is another thing to go to him individually, to have dealings with him, and to glorify him and show gratitude and thanksgiving to him himself. And here is where we need to pause and take an inventory. Did you identify with the 10 cleansed lepers? I hope you did. But more specifically, which do you more closely identify with? The 9 who were cleansed and went on their way to the priest to hurry up and get back into society and see their wife and children again? Or the one who returned and had personal dealings with Jesus Christ? This is humbling and it is soul searching, isn't it? The best of us are like the 9 lepers who are more disposed to ask God to give us something that we do not have rather than to thank him for what we do have. We proceed through life with a sense of entitlement. We are self-absorbed. We complain. We murmur. We're discontent. We're easily offended when we sense that we are underappreciated. We're quickly dismayed when our circumstances turn for the worse. And we so quickly lose sight of the sin and misery from which we were delivered. You think of how this leper should never again fail to appreciate the embrace of his wife and children. The ability to leave his home every morning and work in gainful employment. The opportunity of enjoying a meal with friends and family. He would have counted it a great joy just to walk through the marketplace and nobody throw stones at him. His whole life had been changed. How he ought to live. And the consciousness of that reality, and be humble and grateful and constantly speaking of the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Friends, if we have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, then we have an even greater cause for shunning a sense of entitlement, for shunning a complaining spirit, and for abounding in thanksgiving. Even far greater cause than these lepers had. Jesus asked, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Let's say you are sitting here this morning and you have the whole world. Perfect, unthreatened health. All the money and resources you could imagine. Literally not a care in the world, but a lost soul. What would it profit you? But let's reverse that. Let's say you're sitting and you have nothing in this world. No health, no family, no income, no future, but you have a saved soul. Then you have every reason to rejoice, don't you? Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Friends, a great deal of the lack of power of our testimony and good influence on one another is due to this very problem of forgetting the nature of what God has saved us from, and not continually having on our lips praise and thanksgiving to the God who would love a sinner like me. We ought to be the most grateful people in the world. We have been cleansed in order to glorify God. That is the whole purpose of the mighty work of deliverance that has been accomplished in our hearts. You profess to be saved. You profess to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, to have a soul that's been saved and washed from sin. The whole purpose of that salvation was that you might give glory to God. The ultimate point of Jesus' ministry was not cleansing lepers. His ministry is not merely to save people from hell. He's come to do a work to bring glory to God. He said to the woman at the well in Samaria that God is seeking for worshipers. But fallen man has failed to give him glory. They've exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. They worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. They, every one of them and us, fall short of the glory of God and fail to give God honor that He deserves. And we have a hard time accepting this, but actually, at rock bottom, our most grievous sin against God is our failure to give Him glory. We all think the same way. We tend to think of sin in terms of major iniquities. We tend to measure God's satisfaction with us in terms of whether or not we've been guilty of anything really notorious. But when you come to understand what God has told us in Scripture about the supremacy of His glory, how that everything is designed for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That this has been in His mind as the purpose of creation from before the foundation of the world, then you will understand that your greatest sin and my greatest sin is our failure to give God glory. So Jesus came to restore that which He took not away. He comes to do a work that will result in the glory of God. That's the ultimate purpose for all of His acts of mercy. It's the reason that you're a child of God today. You were cleansed to glorify God. He designed everything about your cleansing in such a way as that He would get the glory. And the transformation that He is accomplishing in you by the working of His Spirit upon the Word and progressively sanctifying you has as its goal the creation of humble, thankful, grateful, God-glorifying image bearers. He deserves our praise. He expects our praise. And it is to our shame and our disgrace that we are more like the 9 lepers who went away than the one who returned to Jesus and gave glory to God. Friends, who should be, of all of the people on the planet right now, of all of the people who have ever lived on this planet right now, who should be the most grateful? You think of what we are heirs of. You think of God's providence in the place of your birth. The family that He put you in. The knowledge and revelation and light that He has graciously given you. You are in the top, top, top decimal point of human beings who have ever lived on this earth. What should our singing be like? What should our praying be like? What should it be like when we give testimony to God's grace and answered prayer and forgiveness and working in our lives? And what would Jesus expect to be the words that we would use when giving testimony of what He's done for our souls? The surprise the Lord expressed in verses 17 and 18 must unfortunately be the same surprise that He has had regarding us. When you and I woke up this morning, if you could see it, what you were given was a big, bag, and the bag was labeled New Mercies Today. And all day long so far, you have been dipping your hand into that bag. And the rest of the day, you're going to be dipping your hand into that bag. Here is a new mercy for me today. Here is another new mercy for me today. And tomorrow there'll be a brand new bag full of new mercies tomorrow. And we don't give back to God a tenth of the gratitude that he is owed. And so our countenances fall. And we say, I don't know if God is good to me or not. Seems like he's got it in for me lately. And we're self-absorbed, and we're self-pitying, and it's like we haven't been redeemed at all. It's like Peter warned of in 2 Peter 1, the possibility of forgetting that you've been purged of your old sins. It's like we have no Savior at all. It's like we're not the recipients of unnumbered blessings. Every day of our lives, where's the glory for God in our speech and in our acts? Where's the glory for God? If we want this morning a wonderful starting point to a whole new day, even by God's grace, to a whole new chapter of your Christian life, then take the position of this dear man and fall down at Jesus' feet and lift up your voice in heartfelt thanksgiving and go home lost in wonder, love, and praise that God would love and cleanse a sinner like you and deliver you from all your iniquity. May the Lord help us have grateful hearts that glorify God. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, words fail us to express our hearts toward thee. And so we pray that you would deeply impress upon us, on our very souls, all that we owe to your mercy and grace. And will you create in us hearts that are ready and willing and incessant, and they're giving glory to God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.